Good morning, everybody. A very warm welcome to you as you are listening into this message, which I'm recording on the 4th of July, the day of lockdown being eased from the United Kingdom. We'll just have to see what the Lord does as a result of this and what the future for the church certainly is. I'm recording this message on the 4th of July, but obviously this is to be listened to on the following Sunday, the 5th of July. It is the second part of a message that I began 2 weeks ago that was called The Demise of the Rejected Church. And we looked at the life of King Saul in particular, and before that as the life of Eli as well, as being pictures of the rejected kingship and the rejected priesthood, Saul and Eli respectively, although the order of course is different in 1 Samuel. But before we look further at this subject, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you know our situation in the country. You know what you're doing nationally, and you know what you're doing with us as a church within the country. And we call upon you that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word and equip us as your people to be the people of God that you want us to be in these days. We submit ourselves to you and look to you for that anointing upon your word as it's expounded and preached, and your word as it is heard and received by each one of us. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, one scripture to start off with as we look at the subject for this morning. 2 Samuel, rather than 1 Samuel, the second book of Samuel this morning, and chapter 3. 2 Samuel, chapter 3, and verse 1. And if you're finding difficulty, if you're having difficulty in finding it, the marvellous thing about recording messages each Sunday is that you have the liberty to pause the recording and to find it. So please do so at any point this morning as we look at various passages together. By which time I hope you found 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This is a period of time after Saul's death, which we find at the end of 1 Samuel, from that time until David comes into his kingship, first of all of Hebron, and then 7 years later of the whole of Israel. And we find this statement here, that in that time period, before David became king of Hebron and until he became king of Judah, that we find this statement that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, the house of Saul, as I said in the message last time, represents Saul as a picture of the flesh, the carnal nature. But I want to suggest more than that, it is a picture of the rejected church. And so we looked last time, at the demise of the rejected church. And we're going to look this morning, begin to look anyway, at the emergence of the true church as represented by the house of David. And of course, the picture here is not of any new denomination, not of any new work headed by any one individual or even group of individuals. This is the emergence of the Church of God with Jesus Christ as its head. And he is David's greater son. So when it's talking about the house of David as the true church, the emergence of the true church, it's talking about the emergence of the people of God as under the rule of the Son of God, the head of the church. And it seems to me that the time that we're living in, we are seeing and will see a weakening of that which is of the flesh, a weakening of the false church and of the rejected church, and the emergence, the strengthening of the true church of God. Now, the question arises, what are we to do during this period of the emergence of the emerging of the true church? And by the way, this has nothing to do with the movement that is called the emerging church or the emergence church. It's nothing to do with that at all. I'm just simply using the word. This verse says there was long war. I wonder how David must have felt. You know, what is long to us is not necessarily long to the Lord. I mean, we read a little bit earlier in the book of Judges that there was long war between the Philistines and the house of Israel, and that war lasted 40 years. I wonder how David must have thought as Saul had come to an end and David was waiting to come into his kingship, which God had promised him. And he must have thought, oh, at last I can now come into all that the purpose of God, all the purposes of God, I can now come into all that the Lord has for me. And yet he couldn't. There was this period of time, and it must have seemed to him a long time. Actually, it was nowhere near the 40 years. But you know, the point is that whilst we're in this interim period, friends, we have to see things from God's point of view, and we have to be patient, and we have to allow him to work things out. And that inevitably is going to mean a weakening of what is rejected and what is false, and to allow the Lord to bring to fruition, to bring into being that which he has forever purposed. And so this morning, what I want to do is to consider how we, as the people of God, should be responding, and what are the dangers of this interim time. And we're going to look from the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1 right through to parts of chapter 2, just to see what was happening at this interim during this interim period. And the first response that we see is from David in chapter 1 and verse 17. From verse 17 of chapter 1, please turn there and let's look at these verses. David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan. The first thing we need to note is that David laments. We touched on it actually last time, looking back to verse 12. They mourned, David and his men, and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. You know, we really have to guard our attitudes, guard our hearts in response to the demise of that which God has rejected. Perhaps we see people, or perhaps we see a group of people or a church, a denomination even, which God has been pleased to use in the past, and it goes into error, and there is something of a rejection, and there are casualties from that. And it's very easy for us to think, oh yes, at long last this thing is revealed for what it is, and now we can press on and build the real thing, as it were. Those kind of hard attitudes. And actually, the response that we notice from David is one of lament. Now, why does he lament? I'm just going to pick out a few things. Let's look at verse 18. He ordered that the Judahites, I'm reading from the Holman Study Bible, he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. The Authorized Version says he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Friends, this lament was not just to be a private thing. It contains instruction for us. David instructed people to teach the children of Judah this lament, and he called it the song of the bow. It's difficult to translate, but it could be translated as that. i.e. this is an intrinsic part of understanding what warfare is about. The following verses, right to the end of the chapter, include references to warfare and how with Saul and Jonathan that warfare was not able to be fought, or it was weak. I mean, just look at verse 19, for example. The beauty of Israel is slain upon your high places. How are the mighty fallen? That word is taken up in verse 27. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Friends, how tragic it is when God has given to us as New Testament believers weapons of war. You'll find those mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those weapons are mighty through God, or mighty to God. God has given us spiritual weapons, and we have to learn to use them properly and rightly. And the tragedy is here, is that Saul is lamenting that Saul and Jonathan did not know how to use those weapons. And so I'm just going to draw out for you in these verses from this lament, five things, possibly four things, that David grieves over. And the first thing is the lack of warfare, or the loss of effective warfare, the loss of those, of the use of those weapons. Just before we move on to that, just notice, please, it is written in the book of Jasher. Jasher, verse 18, means the upright. And if we're going to be involved in warfare, which of course for New Testament believers is spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If we're going to see the emergence of the true church of God, this is the province for the upright, and it is going to involve spiritual battles, and we need to learn how to fight. So, the loss of warfare. There are references to the shield of Saul. The shield of the mighty has been vilely rejected. Verse 21, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Friends, this is tragic. When that which God ever intended to anoint and to equip with spiritual authority for effective ministry, when that effectively is seen to be redundant or useless or ineffective. And there are references to the sword of Saul in verse 22 and verse 25 as well, the midst of the battle, how are the mighty fallen, verse 27, and the weapons of warfare perished. Friends, it's tragic when we as the people of God are not able to engage in the warfare as God intends us to do. And if when we do, we are found to be weak and found to be those that are defeated. Friends, what am I talking about? The place of warfare happens in the place of intercession, particularly. Intercession and spiritual warfare are very closely linked. And we haven't got time to go into the details of either of those two things, but just to urge us to note that what we have seen over the last decades is a lack of intercession by and large, a lack of corporate prayer. The prayer meeting, certainly in the UK, is the least well attended meeting in any church. We cannot simply think that the true church of God is going to emerge victorious and triumphant without there being those who are faithful in the place of prayer and have learned how to intercede and how to use those spiritual weapons. I'm reminded of Psalm 144. David says, "Blessed be the Lord who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Friends, there's a desperate need for us to learn these things and to ask God to teach us. So David laments because of the lack of effective warfare. and the defeat. Secondly, he laments because of what is fallen. Again, verse 27. How are the mighty fallen? And in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon your high places. How are the mighty fallen? Friends, it's just worth noting, I think, what that word fallen means. In the Hebrew language, it has a number of possible meanings. And I'm going just to read them out to you. There are six of them. First of all, and just as I read them, just think of where the church as it is today. Just note where the church really is, particularly the rejected church I'm thinking of particularly. It means to fall away, to pass over to anyone, first of all. So what David is lamenting is that the church, if you like to put it in New Testament terms, the people of God has become apostate. The leadership has become apostate. There's been a passing over to somebody else. We've handed over the rule and the reign and the responsibility in the church to another. Secondly, it means to be cast or to fall before in comparison with anyone. There's a bowing down, a falling before the authority of another. It therefore means to yield or to be inferior to. And for decades now, we have seen, perhaps particularly as an example, the established church just yielding to and falling before the altars of political correctness and the way that secularism and humanism has been overtaking society. Friends, this is tragic. How are the mighty fallen? And then thirdly, how are the mighty fallen? That could be to fall from one's counsel. And we as a church have fallen from the counsel of God in many areas. We've fallen from the word of God. Fourthly, it means to fall to the ground, i.e. to become vain or fruitless, rather like empty promises. Friends, that's very often what has happened. We've become fruitless as the people of God, and any counsel that we give, any word that we give, any promise that we give has seemed to be empty. We've not been able to give the direction and the clarity that God ever intended us to bring. How are the mighty fallen? And then fifthly, it means to sink or to be despondent. There is so much discouragement amongst the people of God, and there's been a sinking as well. And lastly, it means to fall into ruin or to become lean. Friends, as we see empty church buildings that used to be packed, as we see places where there used to be revival and spiritual life now falling into ruin and becoming lean. How are the mighty fallen? Friends, this is a cause for lament. Now, we need to see these things as God sees them. And God is grieved. David is not the only one who laments in the scripture. Jeremiah laments. Other saints of God lament. And we need to learn the place of that. There is a place for lamenting, as well as a place for praise. And of course it needs spiritual wisdom and understanding to know what is appropriate. So he laments, David, for what is fallen, secondly, as well as for the loss of war, for loss of warfare. Thirdly, he laments because the enemy has been given opportunity. Look at verse 20, reference to the Philistines and Gath and Ashkelon, these two Philistine cities. He grieves because of the loss of, one might say, the history or the culture. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of coal of gold upon your apparel. What David is doing is mourning the history, the recent history of Israel under Saul's reign. We might look back at the history of the United Kingdom and think of all that God has done despite all our failings and despite the inadequacy and the weakness in many respects of the church, perhaps the established church in particular. And yet God was pleased to use it. God gave missionaries from these shores to go right to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel. And there has been such a rich culture and a rich Christian heritage. We have been clothed in scarlet. We have been given delights. We have had ornaments of gold upon our apparel. And friends, it's tragic when these things are now being stripped away. Just look back to verse 19, the first part of that verse, which I meant to look at previously. The beauty of Israel is how David refers to Saul and Jonathan, and maybe more widely than that. The beauty of Israel, that word beauty means that which is prominent, the honour, the majesty, the glory. Speaking of a land or a kingdom or a crown or inheritance. Friends, just think of the Church of England, for example. There was a glory about it. There was a majesty. It was held in such honour and esteem right across the land. And yet that, I would suggest anyway, is increasingly being just strewn across, as it were, the field, rejected. And giving cause for the enemy to blaspheme, the enemies of God to blaspheme and to rejoice and to triumph. These things are tragic. So our response, friends, must be that our hearts must be touched by a realistic appraisal of where we are as a church in the country. We cannot just simply brush everything under the feet. We have to learn, where appropriate, to bring a mourning and to bring a sorrow and indeed to bring a repentance, because we are part of the church. We cannot point the finger at others. The second response that I want to look at, moving on into chapter 2 now, is misplaced loyalty. Misplaced loyalty. And this is particularly represented for us by the reaction of Abner. And we're going to look at verse 8. Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, just have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. And verses 50 and 51. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 50 and 51. And we see there that the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the daughter and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Abner is Saul's nephew. I beg your pardon, it is Ner who is Saul's uncle. So Abner and Saul are cousins. And so he now, for the sake, I suggest to you, of family loyalty, takes Ish-bosheth and puts him on the throne to replace Saul. Just go to 1 Samuel 17 as well. Verses 55 to 57. and you'll see there Abner's loyalty to the family, Abner's loyalty to Saul, and his devotion in how he helps Saul recognize David and brings him into Saul's service. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 5. That's a wrong reference there. I'll give you two others. 1 Samuel 26 and verses 5 and 7. And you'll see the way that Abner is there, devoted to Saul, and his role as captain of the army is to protect Saul. So this loyalty to the family, loyalty to Saul, now shows itself in the fact that he puts Ish-bosheth on the throne instead of Saul. Move forward now to chapter 3 and verse 9. Abner is accused of a wrong relationship with his father's concubine. He's accused by Ish-bosheth. Now, I'm not going to talk about whether that was a true accusation or not. It's not absolutely clear whether it really happened or not. But as a result of that, Abner and Ish-bosheth then part company. And just notice the way that Abner now brings a message to David. Verse 9, so God do to Abner. This is Abner speaking to Ish-bosheth. This God was using this to bring a right alignment back to David. The loyalty that was misplaced is now going to be placed firmly towards David. God do so to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. My friends, the point is, if you look at verse 9, is that Abner knew in his heart of hearts that God had promised the kingdom to David. Why then did he put Ish-bosheth on the throne? It was because of misplaced loyalty. And friends, we can have a misplaced loyalty as well as believers. We know that God has appointed his son as head over all things to the church. We may even recognize the true church of God when we see it. We recognize the life of God. We recognize the true eldership, perhaps, when God raises it up. And yet in our hearts, we have a misplaced loyalty, and we go with actually what God has rejected. I can think of so many people who I've met who have remained stuck in their Christian lives because of denominational loyalty, or loyalty to a particular individual, or loyalty to a particular movement. Friends, loyalty is commendable, but there comes a time when and if God puts it to one side, we have to move on, and we have to go with where God is really putting the authority. And it's vital that we submit ourselves to those that God has raised up and not go with that which God has rejected. Misplaced loyalty. And so in verse, back to chapter 2, verse 8, Ish-bosheth is brought by Abner over to this place called Mahanaim. That is where Ish-bosheth is made king. Mahanaim, I think, is a significant place because it means two camps. And basically, Abner is perpetuating two camps. Misplaced loyalty is a response that we can have, and sad to say, during this interim period when the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker, and the house of David, as it were, is growing stronger and stronger, we can have that misplaced loyalty. May God help us not to do that. And then thirdly, there is civil war. Just look ahead to verse 13 of chapter 2. Let's read from verse 1. So Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, friends, this is the way that warfare was carried out. I mean, if you go to the story of Saul and the Philistines and when Goliath is there, for much of the time, the two camps are just facing one another and looking at each other. And then the other strategy was then that there would be a representative, a champion from one camp, or perhaps there would be a group of people from one camp, and they would then fight with representatives, champions from the other camp. And that's exactly what you have here in these verses. So when it says that they met together by the pool, they weren't just meeting to have a cup of tea or for a polite chat. They were meeting to engage in conflict. And friends, it is absolutely tragic that in these days when God is wanting the true church to emerge, that actually some of God's people are simply engaged in conflict with each other. And this particular battle took place, this particular conflict took place, and they were looking at a pool. It was by a pool. Without going into the details of and explaining it, I think the pool... certainly water represents the Holy Spirit. And one key area of civil war within the church, sad to say, is over the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Is this particular work of the Spirit of God, or isn't it? People may argue. There is a manifestation of the Spirit. Is it of God or not? And so there is endless discussion. I think the simplest answer, quite frankly, to those kind of questions is to keep to what is in the Scripture. If it's in the Scripture, it's of God. If it's not in the Scripture, it's not of God. But I digress a little bit. Suffice just to give you an example that there is civil war among the people of God today. I was speaking to somebody the other day, and he reiterated what I have noticed over the last, at least over the last couple of years, which is an increase in the number of personal disputes between brethren. Brother not talking to brother, sister not talking to sister, relationships coming to an end such that people will not speak to each other or meet with one another. There is no fellowship at all. Friends, this is tragic. We are going to be in heaven with each other, and we need to get our relationships sorted out. And the matter of forgiveness, therefore, is absolutely vital. And forgiveness doesn't mean to say that we overlook people's faults, or we certainly shouldn't overlook doctrinal error. But forgiveness means essentially a release. And we mustn't hold personal grudges, but rather release people and let the Lord deal with them. Well, again, I haven't got time to go into the detail of that, but just notice, please, here the principles that I think have been drawn out. And so in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise. Let's just see how this situation plays out. Let the young men now arise and play before us." Joab said, "Yeah, let them make sport," quite literally. You know, that's what the New American Standard says. Let them make sport. This is a question of fun. And friends, for some people, this is how we occupy our time. And even for some, tragically to say, it is a matter of fun. This is how we occupy ourselves. Disagreeing with one another. It's something that we thrive on. Oh, may God have mercy upon us. And let's read on. "Let them arise." And so there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, who pertained to Ishbosheth. Here are the representatives, 12 from one camp, 12 from the other. And they caught every man his fellow, verse 16, by the head, and they thrust his sword in his fellow's side, and they fell down together. Friends, the 24 of them all died together. They destroyed each other. And that is what civil war really does. Then moving on from that, not only civil war, but a pursuing of each other. From verse 18, we read of three sons of Zeruiah, who is David's sister: Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel gets it into his heart that he's going to pursue Abner, and nothing is going to make him turn from his course of action. He is described at the end of verse 18. Azahel was as light of foot and as a wild roe. Actually, that description of a man is also given as a description of the tribe of Gad in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8. It says the Gadites who deflected to David at his stronghold in the desert, they were fighting men of warfare, trained for battle. That's, friends, what I've been talking about in the first part of the message today. We need to be trained for battle, expert with shield and spear. We need to know how, like the Gadites, to use the shield of faith and the spear, or we might say the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Their faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. There is a right pursuing and a swiftness that we need to have. God deliver us from sluggishness. But with Azahel, he was picking the wrong battle. I suggest to you he represents a person who has right motives, but he is picking the wrong battle. He wants to see the house of David emerge stronger and stronger. He wants the house of Saul to become weaker and weaker, but he picks a battle that is not his own. And the result is that Azahel is killed by Abner. And later on, Abner then loses his life to Joab. Friends, there is a pursuing of each other, and Joab and Azahel represent people who pursue their brethren in a wrong way, and David is appalled by it, really, and he grieves for Abner, and later on he grieves for Abner and he grieves for another man, that Amasa that Joab also killed. And then in this interim period as well, we just need to recognize, I want to point out to you, that these battles between the house of Saul and the house of David take place at night time. Move forward, please, now to verse 24. And you find that Joab and his men are pursuing Abner. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. This is after Azahel had been killed. And the sun went down when they had come to this hill of Ammah that lies between Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And then in verse 27, Joab said to Abner, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then in the morning the people would have stopped pursuing everyone from following his brother." This pursuing happened during the night time. Well, friends, I don't want to draw out over much from here, but whenever you find that the night is referred to in Scripture, it is always a significant time. This is a time of blindness. This is a time of darkness. This is a time of sadness and of sorrow. And with this pursuing here, somebody needed to call a halt. And it was Abner in verse 26 who said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitterness in the latter end?" And somebody needs to call a halt today. Don't wait for another to take the initiative. You take the initiative and say, "Come on, this conflict between us needs to stop. Let's call a halt to it." And notice that Abner talks about bitterness, how we need to guard against the root of bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, which will destroy us at the latter end. And then Abner, verse 29, and his men walked through all that night through the plain and passed over to Jordan and went through all Bithron, which means like a ravine or a place of division, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and they gathered together back to David. There's something else I think on this matter of pursuing. Twice we read in verse 23 and in verse 28, it says that the people stood still. And friends, that's really what we need to do. We need to stop, stand still, and have a hard look at what is really going on within the church. Well, those were some of the events that happened. Those were some of the responses of the people of God. There was a lament from David. There was misplaced loyalty from Abner. And there was civil war and a pursuing of the brethren with Azahel and with Joab. And there needed to be, and there was also, and there needed to be certainly a realization of the night, and a realization too of the need for valor and the need for fellowship. Just finally, have a look at the early part of chapter 2, where it says about the men of Jabesh-Gilead in verse 7, "Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." There needed to be valour shown by the people of God. And I said there needed to be fellowship. We will look further at the emergence of the house of David. But just go back to verse 1 and you'll see that the kingship was established at Hebron. And Hebron, my dear friends, is to do with fellowship. It's to do with the people of God assembling together. And that is what there needs to be in this interim period. There needs to be a coming together of the true people of God in fellowship with each other under the kingship of the Lord Jesus and under the head of the church. More of that, God willing, next time. Shall we pray, please? Father, we want to thank you that our times are in your hand. We want to thank you that you have a time for the removal of things. There is a time for the change of certain things. And there's a time, dear Lord, for the emerging of that which you are doing, which may be new. And Lord, we call upon you in your mercy. Will you cause there to be an emerging of the true church of God? Do a new thing in our day, in our country, we pray. And Lord, I do want to ask you for anyone listening to this message, that you would deliver us from wrong responses. Deliver us from bitterness against our brethren, from pursuing each other. And Lord, bring us into a place where we truly are able to engage in effective intercession and spiritual warfare, and to work with you for the building up of the true church of God, which you alone do, and of which you have said that the gates of hell will not prevail against. We bless you and praise you. What a marvellous God you are. Hallelujah. Amen.